Again, a tremendous hymn, isn't it? You know, not all new hymns are really good, but that's a really good one. And I think that's a hymn we'll be singing. Well, we'll probably be hardly around in 100 years' time, but we'll be singing it years to come because it's a good hymn. Some of the others will have long since gone and be forgotten, but that's one I think we'll be singing for a long time. In Christ alone, my hope is found. One of the great truths of the Protestant Reformation, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, that's how salvation is found. Can I ask you to bow again in prayer before we turn to God's Word for this evening? Let's pray together. Father, we just praise you for these truths that we've been singing about. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for all the glorious truths of the resurrection. And Lord, as we look forward to the Lord's day and your will, when we will especially think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, but he lives forever with the saints to reign. And Father, tonight we pray that we might be helped as we turn to your own inspired word. Father, we confess that this book is such that no human mind can comprehend it. We cannot fully understand it. We can't even preach it unless we know the enlightenment and the illumination of the Spirit of the living God. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you will give to me that enlightenment, that illumination. I pray that you will give me that endowment, that I may speak with power and with authority and with conviction on these great truths of Calvary. And Father, we do pray that this will be a meeting where all of us will sense God and feel God and be drawn nearer to the one who paid the full price of our redemption. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bible, perhaps you could keep it open tonight because I'll be referring to some verses in this passage that I read to you, and it might be a help to you to be able to see what I'm getting at. You know, towering above New York Harbor, there's a famous statue called the Statue of Liberty. Some of you may have seen it. It's been there for more than 100 years. And that lady on the statue with her lamp raised is beckoning and welcoming people into the United States of America. On the pedestal of that statue are moving words from a lady called Emma Lazarus. And it's from a sonnet called The New Colossus. And it reads like this: Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. A very wonderful statue and a very marvelous message. But men and women, over history tonight, there's another thing towering. And it's even greater than the Statue of Liberty. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And it has been towering over the ages of time. And it's towering over the world that we live in tonight, in spite of its degradation and its sin and its wickedness. And history will confirm that that cross has done powerful things, and the Savior of that cross has changed lives to a degree that nothing else in this world could ever do. And from that cross, there were seven cries, and one of those cries was, Father, forgive them, and the other cry was, It is finished. When we come to this part of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Paul gives us some of those wonderful incidents or elements of the cross work of the Savior. The first night I spoke last night, I spoke about the ugly face of Calvary. Tonight I want to speak about the unique facts of Calvary. And we see those unique facts in this passage of Scripture that I read to you. And Paul presents them to us very clearly. The first thing Paul does here, he presents us with the man of Calvary's sacrifice. And you find that in verse 25 of chapter 4. who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. A very strange way to describe the man of Calvary. Perhaps an unusual, even unique way to describe the Lamb of God who died on that old rugged cross. But Paul does it in a very powerful manner in this text. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised again for our justification. You know, the word delivered comes from a Greek word that meant to cast someone into prison, to deliver them to justice. And here it seems that Paul is using a word that describes God the Father delivering up his Son to punishment and the old rugged cross for you and for me, delivering him over. He's not holding him back. He's not restraining him in any way. He's delivering the man of Calvary for you and me, handing him over to all the ignominy of Calvary, to all the agony of Calvary, to all the shame of Calvary. And he's doing it for you, and he's doing it for me. He's delivering him. And in this great expression, he's describing the man of Calvary. Dr. John MacArthur, the American preacher and Bible commentator, he says, Jesus Christ was delivered up to serve the sentence of death that our transgressions deserved. Friend, you and I deserve to be punished for our sin. We deserve to be eternally doomed and damned for our sin. But as John MacArthur says, Jesus Christ was delivered up to serve the sentence of death that our transgressions deserved. As I told a little story last night, he took your place. He took my place. He stood where you should have stood. He died where you should have died. He went through the hell that you and I should have gone through in order that he might buy your pardon and buy my pardon. And here is the Apostle Paul showing us very clearly the man of Calvary, and he does it in this unique way, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Last night I mentioned those words in Paul's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. I don't know all of you tonight in this service. I know that many of you love the Lord Jesus Christ and love him dearly. I know that many of you could testify to his saving grace in your life. I know that many of you can remember a time, perhaps even a date, when you came to trust him as your Savior and accepted the cross work of Christ. But probably there's somebody in the church tonight and you've never done that. Can I just remind you, dear unconverted soul, that Jesus was delivered for your offenses, that he was crucified for your sin. God the Father handed him over, yielded him up to an old rugged cross in order that you and I could be forgiven, in order that you and I could be forgiven and pardoned. Jesus was given over to die for you. Jesus was handed over to death for you. Would it not be time you give serious thought to handing that life of yours over to him and trusting him as your Lord and Savior and Redeemer? In many ways, God took the initiative and delivered Jesus over that we could be saved. Bishop Hanley Mole, that great and godly bishop, once said this, "So dealt the Father with his Son, who gave himself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He spared not his only Son." Dear unconverted soul, Will you remember this if you remember nothing else that I say tonight? It pleased the Lord to bruise his son that you could be saved and forgiven. He spared not his only son in order that you could be pardoned, that you could be redeemed. And in the light of that, how can you still refuse him? How can you still clench your fist of sin and shake it in God's face and say, I don't want him? The man of Calvary, the man of Calvary sacrifice. You know, from time to time we might read in the newspaper or see in the media where a father or even a mother may hand in their son or their daughter to the police because they know that they've been guilty and they deserve to be punished. It happens sometimes, not often, but it does. But God handed Jesus over not because of any wrong he had done. He handed him over because of the wrongs that you and I had done and our need of pardon. And aren't we reminded powerfully in that best-known verse of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Dr. Philip Ryken is an American Presbyterian minister, and he has an amazing statement, and I want to read it to you. He says the apostolic message is about a goddamn Messiah. Not a very nice way to put it, but a very powerful way. And Dr. Ryken says this: the apostolic message is about a goddamned Messiah. Sinner, God, in a sense, damned his own son, delivered him over to be put to death for your pardon and for mine. So that's the first unique fact of Calvary. Paul speaks about the man of Calvary's sacrifice. Secondly, he gives us the reason for Calvary's sacrifice. Romans 4:25 again. He was delivered. Why? For our offenses. I've almost dealt with this part in my first comments. Here's the reason for it all. He handed him over. He delivered him for our offenses. And whether we like to believe it or not, friend, we're offensive to God. Whether we accept it or not, we're offensive to a holy, thrice holy God. He was delivered over to death for our offenses, for our sin. And the reason for God handing over his well-beloved, spotless, pure, unsullied Son was because we had sins that we could not pardon. We had offenses that we could not deal with. And I'll see more about that in a moment. And the words show us here the clear connection between man's sin and Christ's death. Calvary, men and women, was for your sin and for my sin, for your redemption and mine. And Christ died to make a full atonement for our sins, for our transgressions, for the violations of his law, for our rebellion, for our disobedience. God has taken our offenses and placed them upon his only begotten Son, and God punished your sin and mine in his own Son. Our sins were laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God handed over Jesus to die. For what reason? Your sin, my sin. And never forget, dear friends, that your sins are offensive to God. Your sins are heinous to God. It doesn't matter even you're a nice person or maybe a nice sinner. That life of yours is an offense to Almighty God until it knows the pardoning, redeeming grace that comes from Calvary. What a load. What a load. When God laid your sin and mine, the sins of a whole world, upon his well-beloved Son. What a load, what a weight. You remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sins of the world." And Peter reminds us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the reason for Calvary's sacrifice. The man of Calvary's sacrifice is described in this way: he was delivered for our offenses. But the reason for Calvary's sacrifice was your sin and my sin and the sins of the whole world. Charles Gabriel, in his great gospel hymn, it would be one of my favorites, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene," he writes these words: "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone." You know, it's a glorious moment when a sinner comes to realize that they're sinners. But it's also a glorious moment when they come to realize that that sin has been laid upon the Lamb of God, and he carries it all away, just like the scapegoat in the wilderness, going out into the wilderness, going away, never to be seen again. And that's the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, as Paul presents it to us here. But you know, as well as the man of Calvary's sacrifice and the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, also in this text of Scripture, there's the victory of Calvary's sacrifice. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 25. "And was raised again for our justification." Raised to life for our justification. Here's the victory of Calvary's sacrifice. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in that borrowed tomb. He's no longer languishing under the heel of Roman soldiers. No, men and women, he's alive and was raised again for our justification. I remember years and years ago when I was a student, one of the lecturers said something I've never ever forgotten. He said, "You know, when Christ rose from the grave, it was God the Father shouting a loud hallelujah to all the finished work of the old rugged cross." What a finish. What a victory. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again. And that's the thrill of the Christian faith tonight, that we serve a risen Savior, that we can sing hymns like we've been singing about a Savior who lives and ever does live. George Smeaton was a Scottish theologian. He was one of the students of the great Thomas Chalmers, who made a powerful impression upon men like Murray McShane and the Bonner brothers and a host of other young men in Scottish Presbyterianism, made them mighty men of God through his teaching. And George Smeaton was one of those. He became a distinguished professor. And he has an interesting statement on the matter of this resurrection. And here's what he said: "Had one jot or tittle been wanting in his surety and work, the resurrection of Jesus Christ could not have taken place." What he's saying is this: friend, if Jesus had left one thing undone on the cross, there would never have been a resurrection. And the resurrection is proof that what Jesus was given to do on the cross was done. It was finished. And don't we sing sometimes in the little children's hymn, "Done, done, D-O-N-E, done, done, done perfectly. Finished, Christ cried when on Calvary he died, for it's done, done, done." Oh, thank God for the victory of Calvary's sacrifice. The death and resurrection of Jesus can't be separated. The fact that he rose again was proof that the Father was satisfied, that everything was done, that the work of redemption was complete. You know, I've read some people writing who say that Paul didn't believe in the resurrection, and they quote that text of Scripture: "I am determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, he mustn't have read 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope to look at that on Sunday morning with you. 1 Corinthians 15, it's full of resurrection. Friend, it's bulging with resurrection. Resurrection is written through and through that chapter. What a marvelous chapter, raised for our justification. And tonight, as we come up to this Good Friday, we're maybe a little premature in speaking of this, and Easter Day, of course, but oh, how can we forget that Jesus Christ is alive? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of our generation, now with the Lord, he says the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully, completely satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross. Never forget that, friend. Jesus finished the work. He was able to say, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he rose again, the victory of Calvary. You don't need to be ashamed of the gospel tonight. And you don't need to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be ashamed of the Christian church because Jesus is alive. Many things within the Christian church we might be ashamed of. But we mustn't be ashamed of the one that we worship and serve because he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. What a blessed truth. Dr. John Stott, who's also now with the Lord, we miss these great men and their ministry of writing and preaching. And Dr. Stott says this, we are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. The cross was the victory won, and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. Is it any wonder that lecturer said those many years ago that it was God saying aloud, hallelujah, a big amen to all that his Son had done on that old rugged cross. Some of you probably play golf, and you'll be familiar with the name of Bernhard Langer. In 1993, on an Easter Sunday, sadly, he won the Masters Golf Tournament. He stepped off the 18th green to receive the green jacket. There, just by his side, was a reporter, and he said to Langer, this must be the greatest day of your life. Without missing a beat, the golfer turned and said, it's wonderful to win the greatest tournament in the world, but it means more when you win it on Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of my Lord and Savior. Now we may question his wisdom and the rightness of him playing in the Lord's day, but friend, we cannot question that powerful statement about his belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive tonight, and he ever will be alive. The man of Calvary, he was delivered for our offenses. The reason for Calvary's sacrifice, your sin and mine. The victory of Calvary's sacrifice, he was raised for our justification. Do you know what justification means? Friend, it doesn't really mean that you're forgiven. It means that you're declared righteous before God. Justification does mean that we're pardoned, that our sins are gone, that they're washed away in the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary. But it also means that we are declared righteous before a holy God. That God looks upon us as if we'd never sinned. That God looks upon us without a spot and without a stain. And that's the results of Calvary's sacrifice. That's the result of Calvary's sacrifice. Justification. Just as if we'd never sinned. Just as if no sin had ever touched us. We're justified, forgiven, but declared righteous before the Father. I often refer to those men that taught me when I was a student. And I refer again to a dear godly man. Dr. Sidney Martin was his name. And I remember him saying one day in a lecture, he said, one of the greatest pieces of theology is found in Wilbur Chapman's hymn, Living He Loved Me. Dying He Saved Me. Buried He Carried My Sins Far Away. Rising He Justified Freely Forever. One day He's coming, O glorious day. Friend, that's great theology. Living He Loved Me. Dying He Saved Me. Buried He Carried My Sins Far Away. Rising He Justified Freely Forever. One day He's coming, O glorious day. Oh, the victory of Calvary's sacrifice is that Jesus rose again. But the result of Calvary's sacrifice is that that justification is available for you and for me. A full atonement has been made. I came across this translation of this text the other day. For Jesus was given up to death to atone for our offenses and was raised to life that we might be pronounced righteous. Isn't that amazing? Guilty, lost, helpless, hell-deserving, filthy sinners pronounced righteous on the basis of His justification, on the basis of what He did and the results of Calvary's sacrifice for you and for me. What a Savior, what a Redeemer, what a God we have in Jesus Christ when He was able to do that for you and me and bring about this glorious justification. A man called Bertram Campbell, he spent 3 years and 4 months in Sing Sing prison, charged with a forgery that he didn't commit. The real criminal eventually came forward and admitted what he'd done. And of course, Campbell was given a pardon. This innocent man was taken to Albany before the governor of New York, who was the man who sentenced him. He was the prosecuting judge on the day when he was sentenced to imprisonment for fraudulent dealings. And now he's before him to get his pardon. In America, pardons usually read like this: this person is the fit object of our mercy. The fit object of our mercy. Those are the words that are normally used in the American judicial system when someone is granted a pardon. Fit object of our mercy. But the governor of New York went a bit further as far as Bertram Campbell was concerned, and he changed the reading, and it reads like this: innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. Isn't that better? Innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. Not just the fit object of our mercy, but innocent of the crime for which he was committed. Friend, in many senses, that is what God did when He made justification for you and me, and we experience that justification. We are innocent of the crime for which we were convicted. That's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. That's the pardon. That's the redemption. The man of Calvary's sacrifice, the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, the victory of Calvary's sacrifice, the results of Calvary's sacrifice. But will you notice in the fifth place the need for Calvary's sacrifice? If you go down into chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength or powerless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why was Calvary's sacrifice needed? The answer is simple, men and women. We could do nothing for ourselves. We were without strength. We were powerless. We had nothing we could do. We were totally helpless and useless. But when God sent His Son to that old rugged cross and He died the just for the unjust, He took our place. What was the result? Justification. But oh, men and women, here's the reason. Here's the need for it all. You and I had nothing in us that we could redeem ourselves with. We were powerless. We were helpless. We couldn't change our lives. We couldn't redeem our souls. We couldn't bring about pardoning grace. You know, I pity these poor people who come to church every Sunday, week in, week out, week in, week out. We say our prayers, we do our bit, and we think that by doing these things we can merit redemption, we can merit God's pardoning grace. Men and women, we can do nothing. It was when we were without strength that Christ died. It was when we were without hope, Christ died. It was when there was nothing in us ourselves to help ourselves, Christ died. We were utterly helpless. We were utterly hopeless. That was why Calvary was needed. Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian, American Presbyterian minister some years and years ago, and he writes in his commentary on Romans, "We had no power to devise a scheme of justification, to make an atonement, or to put away the wrath of God. No power to devise a scheme of justification, to make an atonement, or to put away the wrath of God." That was beyond us men and women. But oh, God in Christ provided that for you and for me. We were spiritually weak. We were morally weak. Oh, we could do nothing. But he did it all, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Augustus Toplady puts it so powerfully in his great old hymn, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. There's the man lying wounded, beaten, stripped, bruised, and half dead on the Jericho road. Others pass him by, and then the Good Samaritan comes along. That man is utterly helpless. He's without strength. He's unable to do anything for himself. But the Good Samaritan comes, and he not only has the strength to lift him, he has the beast to carry him, and it is the money to pay for his care, and it is the oil to heal him. And you know, we had nothing. And Charles Wesley spells it out also in his great hymn, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul in thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Well, I'm almost finished. The man of Calvary's sacrifice, the reason for Calvary's sacrifice, the victory of Calvary's sacrifice, the result of Calvary's sacrifice, the need for Calvary's sacrifice. But look at the explanation for Calvary's sacrifice. Romans 5:8. "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Friend, how do we explain Calvary's sacrifice? We can only explain it on this basis, that God loved us. God thought too much of us. God loved us dearly. As I quoted earlier in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." That's the explanation. That's the reason it all happened, men and women. God loved us. God cared for us. The great heart of the eternal went out after us. And he was determined to provide a means to rescue us and to save us. That's the explanation for Calvary's sacrifice. You know, when the Moravian missionaries first went to Greenland, they found the people totally ignorant of the meaning of such words as sin and righteousness and justification, and they decided to educate them in these theological terms. The results were practically nil. They were so discouraged at the response to these efforts to evangelize them through giving them these great theological terms that the missionaries decided to leave. The Moravian missionaries decided to pack up and leave. But they discovered no ships were leaving Greenland for a considerable time, so they thought they would spend their time translating the New Testament into the language of the people, and they started with the story of the cross. When they had translated the story of the cross, they asked some of the natives if they would listen to the translation to see if it was correct. And you know, in listening to the translation being read, those people broke down. And one of them said, "Why didn't you tell us about this when you first came to this place? Don't leave us now. We'd be happy to listen to the words of a man who would suffer so much for us." Friend, this is the explanation. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and it knows neither measure nor end. And my final point is this: the power of Calvary's sacrifice. We've seen the man, the reason, the victory, the result, the need, the explanation for it. But here's the power of Calvary's sacrifice. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. "Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." When the power of Calvary's sacrifice is in the shed blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the ever-living God?" 1 Peter 1:18, 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Friend, that's the power of Calvary's sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. And thank God that blood tonight is powerful to cleanse every stain of sin. As the old hymn used to say, it can go deeper than the stain has gone. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thank God tonight for the power of the precious blood. As the hymn writer put it, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Thank God for the power of Calvary's sacrifice, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go at heaven, go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Sorry if I've preached rather long tonight, but there's a lot in that chapter, far more than I've been able to bring out of it. And I pray that God will help you to assimilate these truths and see these unique facts of Calvary and what Jesus did for us there and that old rugged cross. We're going to sing